Last week we stopped at verse 16, and we will start again there to go into another thought. But last week we talked about this scripture. I'll just read it quickly again. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. We talked about last week that one of the main views that this could be, I lean toward that. But again, there's another view. There's actually several. The sin, some people believe this is the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. We last week talked about a few examples of Saul. Once the Spirit had rejected him, Samuel was forbidden to pray for him anymore. Remember, he had continually prayed for Saul. Saul had been tested by the Lord several times and kept failing, and Samuel kept praying for him and for his restoration. The same as Moses, when he prayed for the children of Israel and their consistent rebellion. But then it came a time with both of them that these two great intercessors, Isaiah, Ezekiel, when God was going to judge Israel because of their wickedness, he said, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not listen, implying that these were two men who knew how to pray and intercede, but there was a limit to what they could do. And once God has said, enough's enough. God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will harden whom I will harden. So when people persist in sinning or resisting the Holy Spirit, there comes a time that God closes the door. And that's his right. Jesus warned. He said, those who sin against the Holy Ghost have never forgiveness in this life nor the life to come. So this is when a person, we would say, is hopeless. When God has said no. We saw this with the children of Israel. We saw this with Samuel. Finally, Samuel keeps praying, even after God has told him he will not change his mind, and he has rejected Saul. And the scripture, finally, we find Samuel praying, and the Lord comes to him and says, how long will you pray for him, seeing that I have rejected him? He says, now take your horn of oil and go find me another king that I have chosen. And we knew what happened in the story when the anointing oil came, was poured on David, and the Spirit came upon David. The Spirit departed from Saul, and an evil spirit possessed him. So he did not just lose his kingship. He lost his soul. And from that time on, you find God has nothing to say to Saul. And he seeks God the wrong time, the wrong motive, and God doesn't talk to him anymore. You know, and so we need to see there is a limit. So some believe this is what John is talking about, that there's a sin unto death. There are all sins, he said, are unrighteous, but there are certain sins, he implies, that leads to death. If it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, then it's a spiritual death he's talking about. So some hold this view on this particular scripture. Some don't. Again, we use the example of Ananias and Sapphira. They were struck dead by the Holy Spirit. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They died and went to hell. And the scripture says they were believers. And they tempted the Holy Spirit and lied to him. And we do not see Peter praying for mercy, or even remember Ananias has been dead for 3 hours when the wife comes along. And when the wife comes along, Peter doesn't warn her. He simply asks her the same question. And she lies. And immediately she drops dead. Someone would open the door. So again, that is one of the views, you know, and it's very possible. Like I say, there is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In general, we would say that blaspheming the Holy Spirit, or the sin that leads to this, in general, it would be consistent, we see in Scripture, old and new, consistent resisting of the Holy Spirit's dealings till the place comes that God says no more. But you never find God hardening a person or a nation until they start hardening toward him. It's always a reaction from God. When God's nature is what? He says long-suffering and patient. We saw how he said, I tested Israel 10 times. And then he would not allow them to go into the land. The whole generation had to die. And he said no. And they repented the next day, but it was too late. And he says no. So we see that even the great intercessor Moses, comes the time when God says no, and he means no, and he cannot be changed. And he slipped, and remember, he got angry with the children of Israel because of their rebellion and their complaining. And he took the rod, and he struck the rock, which previously, a year or so before, God told him to take the rod and to strike the rock, and out would flow water. And again, this was a symbol. The scripture, we often think of poor Moses, all he did was get angry and strike a rock. But God never saw it that way. We have to understand the symbol meant a lot. And when God gave symbols, and the scripture says he gave parables through the prophets and symbols, they meant important things when God gave them. So the symbol was he dishonored God before the people. And not only that, if Paul was right, Paul said that rock that followed them was Christ. So what did he do? Moses struck Christ. He crucified him again. He was supposed to strike the rock the first time, the symbol of the law, demanding justice, Jesus being the sin offering, being judged by God for man's sins. But the next time he was told to speak to the rock. He didn't have to strike it again. And he got angry with the people because of them murmuring, complaining. And he said, shall we, implying him and Aaron, bring forth water for you? Instead of saying, shall God do this? He actually took credit, and he dishonored God after he lost his temper. And the interesting thing is, when he struck the rock, the water still came out. But God says, you'll not go into the land because you dishonored me. And remember the great intercessor who moved God at least three times not to destroy the whole nation of Israel could not get God to change his mind on this. And he kept praying. And finally, God said, you know, because you dishonored me, you shall look into the land, but you shall not go into it, for you dishonored me. And he keeps praying. And finally, one day, he says, and Moses is telling us that, he says, the Lord said to me, speak no more about the matter. So God was saying what? Enough's enough. Don't you pray about this no more. So again, we see that there is a limit to what an intercessor can do, and there's a limit to God's grace. And God shuts the door at times for people who resist the Holy Spirit. So I tend to believe those who do blaspheme the Holy Spirit, again, it's not a one-time act. Their final act is usually a series of resistance and rebellion to the Holy Spirit where God has said enough's enough, you know. And so again, that is one of the main views. But I do want to give you another that's very plausible too. And actually, because John does not explain this sin, it leaves us questioning. So again, we just have to take Scripture and try to find out to some degree what he could mean by this sin that we're not to pray for. And he's talking, remember here, if a brother sins this sin, a Christian, and sins to a point where it leads to death. Okay, if it does not mean eternal death or spiritual death, then there's only one other death we can deal with that he's talking about. Okay. Go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. Go first to verse 20 to 22. He was talking about them having the Lord's Supper and not doing it properly. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's telling them, he's charging them that you're not doing it properly. And so in a sense, God is not honoring it. There's division and strife and something else is going on. For in eating what the Lord's Supper, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. Notice what he's saying here. That they were called together to have the ceremony of the Lord's Supper, and some people were coming and making a party out of this and bringing an abundance of food and surfeiting and drinking so much wine they got drunk, and others were coming who had not had anything to eat, and they were sitting watching these people, believers, eating in their presence when they were hungry. And Paul has something very sharp to say here. He says, what, do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? He was saying the purpose of the Lord's Supper is not a feast or a party, you know. It's to remember something. So this main purpose was not to have a big feast. This was not a love feast or anything that he's talking about here. And so he's warning them, if you're hungry, you eat. You don't come to the Lord's Supper to fill your stomach. That is not the purpose. It's a spiritual purpose that he's talking about. And he says, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So again, you could imagine if you were poor and you came in and you were a poor Christian and you didn't even know sometimes where your next meal was coming from, and here are these professing Christians over here eating in abundance and won't even invite you to share. Can you see the wickedness? And notice the response from God. He said, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? He said, I will not praise you. He goes into describing what the Lord's Supper is and how it's to be done. Then go to verse 27. Therefore, whosoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, not properly, will be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. What does it mean they'll be guilty? It means the sin that they're doing will call forth judgment. And it means, in a sense, they're crucifying Christ, or their sin is being charged to them against God again. This is what it means to be guilty of his blood and his body, of his sacrifice. Showing contempt for it is what he's talking about. And he says, what? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. I tell people this in times when we've had communion in the past. Ministers never warn people because they're foolish and because they don't understand Scripture. And they let everybody who claims to be a Christian partake of the Lord's Supper, and that's why some die, and people, and they're sitting there praying for them to be healed, and they're not going to be healed. You know, there's life. You have no business taking the Lord's Supper if there's sin in your life. Forgo it. Don't take it. And I've seen people take it because they're worried about what people think, and they drink judgment to themselves. And later on, when they cry out to the God, he don't listen. He lets them reap. And sometimes it follows them the rest of their life. The judgments of God are not pleasant. And we've got the illustrations of David, and the Bible says that they're written for our example. Who? The church. That we do not do the same thing. Now you look at David's sins, and you see some of them followed him to his grave, the punishment. He did not get the full penalty, but he deserved death. But he reaped. And God saw to it that he reaped and would not relent. And he says, I'll do the same thing with Christians if they don't honor me properly. It's better not to take the Lord's Supper if you have sin in your life, if you have rebellion, or you know that there's something wrong between you and God. Forgo it. I wouldn't be worrying about what people think, because you might drink cancer to yourself. You might drink a disease there's no cure for. And we're going to find out what God says about this. Okay? And he says what? For he who eats and drinks in this unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. We know what judgment means, exactly what it means. God answering sin is what judgment is. God calling into account sin. It means he's not forgiving it this time. He's going to act on it for some reason. Okay? And then notice what he says, not discerning the body or the Lord's body, the church. It means what? He has dishonored God's people. Again, this was one of the things that James and John talked about. You know, if you see your brother in need and you say, be filled, and you don't feed him, he says, how can the love of God dwell in you? And how much terrible was it at communion time when this was supposed to be a holy special event to call in remembrance of what Jesus had done, that you would insult his children. You know, and he was saying what? God will not praise you for this. And this is where we see the hard scripture that still applies. For this reason, what reason? That you have drinking unworthily, you have drinking judgment on yourself, and notice what's going to happen. Many, notice he doesn't say a few, many are weak and sick among you. What is the reason he's given? Sin. Does God punish people with sickness? Most certainly he does, regardless of what some of your faith people would like to tell you. And sometimes he lets the devil do it, and sometimes he does it himself. See, justice and judgment, God can send an evil messenger, or he can send his angel to take care of it. That's his prerogative to do this. So notice what he says. Many are weak and sick, and many sleep. The word here is death. Many die. When sleep is used to the Christian, it's death he's talking about. Lazarus sleeps, Jesus said, and they said, well, he'll be okay. And Jesus says, no, he's dead. He wanted to understand what he was talking about. When the righteous die, it's considered a pleasant sleep in a sense. It's precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, because they have a hope. Those who don't have the Lord do not. Okay, so what is he saying? Many people are getting sick and dying. And you know, it still applies today. And people just don't know that what's happened to them. Many Christians can run here and run there and have people lay hands on them and they're going to die. And sometimes they've drinking death to themselves. And we're going to see what happens if a person does this. And what are they to do about this? Okay, first of all, he says what? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be what? Judge. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, or we come before the Lord and we're praying, we're to examine ourselves, you know, and make sure that there isn't something that's hindering our praying or seeking the Lord, or that we have aught against brethren or sin, hell, that isn't dealt with. Why? Because you're talking to a wall. And not only that, God may not hear your prayer. He may visit your sin on you. That's his prerogative. So he's given a serious warning here. If we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. So notice what God does to the Christian. He gives us time to do what? To evaluate what we do. And when we, that's why I always say we have to keep short accounts with the Lord. If we lose it and we do things, don't let this thing go and build and build and build. Let not the sun go down on your anger and your wrath. If you've sinned or done something, make it right. If people sinned against you, believers, forget it. Go on, or reprove them and go on. But he said, don't carry these things. Why? Because something's going to happen if you do. If you don't judge it, then God says, then I will come along. And we have the illustration again with Moses. The meekest man on earth set up to be a judge over Israel and a leader. And he became so meek that he allowed his own sister and brother to confront him when he did not allow the leaders of Israel to do this, and they had a better standing. And they presumed to reprove him over a family matter, and she could have done this. She was the elder sister, and Aaron was the elder brother. But when she challenged Moses' leadership and said, we are prophets also, and we have the Spirit, and she proceeds to usurp his authority to correct him, and it's interesting, he don't say a thing. And he should have. He should have judged Miriam himself. And the Lord instantly calls all three of them, and they heard him. They were used to hearing his audible voice. And he said, come to the door of the tabernacle. I have something to say. And when we know the story then, that God gives the calling of how prophets were called. And because Miriam had implied that we are just like you, Moses, and we have the anointing too. See, some people claim they think because they are filled with the Spirit, they're equal to everybody. Well, you go and study Scripture, and you'll find that it's not always so. Some are given the Spirit in measure, and some in greater measure and greater authority. That's why many of the, even Christians, when Peter and the apostles were ministering, the Scripture said they would not draw near to them. Well, you probably wouldn't either if you saw Ananias and Sapphira drop dead in their presence. You'd probably be a little careful, too, what you said, you know. And so when God calls them, he said, how come you spoke against my servant Moses? Notice he didn't get into what the matter was. And then God, he does what? He says, if there's a prophet among you. See, he's using the term, he's insulting her and Aaron, implying there may not be. See, they're claiming to have the Spirit. And prophecy came on them the first time when the Spirit was outpoured. And he said, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in visions and speak with him in dreams. And he says, not so with my servant Moses. He's saying what? He ain't like normal prophets and normal Spirit-filled people. He said, I speak to him face to face, and not in riddles, and not in conundrums, and not in parables, which is often the way God spoke, indirectly or signs to the prophets. And he still does. He still does this. But he said, with Moses, he has a different standing. Why were you not afraid to speak against him? And you notice they don't answer. And it says, in the anger of the Lord, he departs. And as soon as he departs, Miriam struck with leprosy. And poor Aaron, you know, he's the priest, he looks over there because he'd been beguiled by Miriam. You always study Aaron. You always see he was easily led. He wasn't really a good leader. The children of Israel talked him into making a calf. And then when Moses confronts him about it, he says, well, I threw the gold in, now it came the calf. You know, he did what the people said because he was afraid of their opinions. He was easily swayed. And that's why God sought to kill him later, and Moses prayed for him. But you'll notice he said, why weren't you afraid to speak against him? And she's struck with leprosy. And Aaron cries out to Moses, oh, don't let your sister, don't let her die this way. And she, and Moses goes and prays. So you see, he's not even under, he has no vindictiveness in him. This is his sister. But see, he doesn't understand that God's not pleased that he's not taking his leadership. So when he does pray to God, God says something simply to him. He said, if her father had but spit in her face, she would be unclean for 7 days. Who was her father? Moses was her spiritual head, father's. And he was saying, when she accused you and she challenged you, you should have walked up to her and spit in her face or grabbed her by the hair and yanked her out the door. See, they did that back then. Ezra grabbed some men by the hair and ripped their hair out. Well, we wouldn't like that today, would we? But he was simply saying you should have smacked her in the face or pushed her down and humiliated her. You shouldn't even listen to her. But he said, but she shall be unclean for 7 days. And they had to put Miriam in a tent by herself so all Israel could see that she was wicked. And then after 7 days, God healed her. And you don't see her running her mouth anymore after this. She learned her lesson real quick, didn't she? But see, it was a reproof to Moses for not using his authority. If he had judged her, then God wouldn't have come on the scene. But they were challenging a leader, which is what? Rebellion. And they would say, we're just like you. And remember the Corinth and the 70 elders tried this, and God killed all 70 of them. And they had the spirit too at one time. So again, we need to understand this principle. If we judge ourselves, then God says, I won't. When God judges, he's more severe. When he gives people ample time to deal with things, when he comes on the scene, God does not play games. You know. And again, Miriam would not have had leprosy. She would probably have rathered that Moses had spit in her face or slapped her in the face and said, you go home and keep your mouth shut. And that probably would have shocked her, and she would have gone home and kept her mouth shut. But see, God had to come onto the scene. And we saw how drastic it is when he does this. Okay, the scripture says judgment implies is God's strange work. So when he does it, he really does not find no pleasure in it, but he will uphold his honor and his name, and he will oppose sin. Okay, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. The word chastened here, don't let people tell you it simply means that God is training you. That is not what the word means. It means that God is disciplining and training you by punishment. That's what it means. So when people try to tell you God don't punish his children, they're full of baloney. Well, I shouldn't say that. Baloney is expensive today. They're full of stale bread. They don't know scripture. No, God punishes. He afflicts. And when it sends in the picture, he has no problem with it. Okay, so what is he going to say? He says, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. What is God saying? I'm going to move in and deal with this sin. Otherwise, I'll have to cut you off or judge you as I will the wicked, the unbeliever. But he says what? Okay, hold. We won't come back there. Go to Hebrews. So if we are chastened by the Lord, what's the purpose? Okay, that God will not judge us as a sinner. We're still in the family. He wants to deal with the sin. See, he didn't kill Miriam like he did others later that kept rebelling. You know, he chastened her. Okay, Hebrews 12, verse 10 and 11 first. For indeed, for a few days they chasten us, or our parents, that seems good to them, but he, or God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of what? His holiness. What is the punishing effect? Why is God punishing the believer? That he will become holy. So it means he's done something or is doing something that God is not pleased with, and God's going to visit trouble on him. And with those who were taking communion, what was the trouble? He brought diseases on them and to some cases death. But what do they have to do? They can't die in that state. What is the purpose of chastening? We will see what happens when chastening. Okay, he chastens them. He says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. That is very true. But it's grievous. The word means it causes great sorrow. This is what the word grievous means. It afflicts. We're going to see the word affliction again in a minute. Okay? He says, it's grievous. But nevertheless, afterwards. So its process is God doesn't punish for punishment's sake. He has an end result. Scripture says he doesn't afflict the children of men willingly. It means for no reason. So when he afflicts, he has the end. So what is God's purpose in punishing or afflicting the believer? that they'll stop sinning. It's very simple. And that they'll learn their lesson from it. See, people forget. They think, all I have to do, how many false teachers have told you, all you have to do is say, just forgive me in Jesus' name, and then just go sin, and every week go and say the same thing, and you never change. See, there's no repentance. That's why God comes in with grievous chastisement. He knows people are talkers and not walkers. And so after a few times, you know, it's like the child. If you go into the street, I'm going to take a switch to you because you'll get run over. Okay. And they go into maybe the second or third time. Well, you know that don't work no more. But you know that little switch on his leg or behind will burn like fire, and he'll listen. Why? Because he does not want that switch, the pain, and he will weigh going into the street, and he will come to the conclusion it isn't worth it. And see, this is the purpose of God's chastening. He will deal with your sin until you see two things, that he's displeased with it, and it's not going to be worth the consequences you're going to get out of it. Give you the greatest illustration of all. You want one? You know this story. Look at David. For a one-night stand, he was punished the rest of his life with four judgments, and he was the anointed of the Lord. And for a few hours of pleasure, where did the sin lead him? It led him on to murder, lying, deceit, you know. And then we see God. What? He did not judge himself. Went on for 3 months. He did not judge himself. And then God sends the prophet to him. It's too late to judge himself now. And he tells him a little story that traps him and gets him to pronounce judgment on himself. And we see again what? He prays. One of the judges was, the child shall not live. Later on that was born, the child shall not live. And he prays and fasts for 7 days. He's already repented months before. And he's crying out that God will save the child of his new wife. And God did not answer him. God says the child should die. He would not hear him. Why? Because he'd already pronounced the judgment. And he says, you did this thing secretly. I'm going to do it before all Israel in the broad daylight. 20 years later, his son takes his concubines. 20 years! And God says something else to him. And the sword will never depart from your house. And that's why he was not allowed to build the temple. He says, you've got too much blood. That was a big price to pay for a one-night stand, wasn't it? And what is what is Paul saying? That God will still do the same thing with Christians. He says, these are written for our examples. What is an example? Something that I will do. So people think they can play with God. And the deeper you go with God, and the more grievous your sin, the more grievous your punishment. So see, you have to learn your lesson. That's why when elders sin, Paul said, you don't go to them quietly and make it right. You know, he says, no, you take it before everybody and rebuke them. Today, they say, oh, the Holy Spirit won't embarrass you. That's what Paul said, Duke. If elders sin and pastors, he says you rebuke them before everybody, that they'll learn not to sin. See why? He's going to deal with their pride at the same time. Why? They're worthy of double honor, then they're worthy of being doubly humiliated. Private sin can be dealt with privately. Public sin at times, and public leaders cannot. So again, you see the principle of the kingdom in play. Okay, what is the purpose? Afterwards, the punishment is to yield what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know what that means? Righteous living. Right acting. So he's saying, what is the purpose of it? That you will stop your sin. So when the person got sick, and grievous sickness, I'm sure they didn't even like eating. You know? I'm sure they didn't find pleasure in much anything. And then when some of them started to die, what happens when Christians usually get ready to die? They want to make sure things are right with God, and they start repenting, don't you? If you knew you were going to die tonight, I bet you'd just start searching yourself and saying, oh Lord, is everything okay? It had a means of making people seek Him out. But Paul implied in some cases they died. But they still had to go through this process. It had to work holiness in them, or what would happen? God would condemn them with the wicked. An unrepentant heart is a sinner. So see, what was the purpose? To produce repentance and to stop the sin. That is the purpose of the chastening. Okay, why? He said, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the chastening is a training that is grievous. That means it hurts. Punishment means pain. There's no way around it. Not pleasant. But it has great beneficiary outcomes. That's why Proverbs even said, don't spare the rod to the rebellious child. He said, for it, put the rod to him, it will keep his soul from hell. And it says, and he will not die. He'll scream and yell like he is dying, but when that switch hits you a little behind in your legs and burns like fire, and you're screaming and saying, I'm not going to do it again, and the parent's thinking, I know you're not, because you'll start thinking the next time, this ain't worth it, you know. And so again, God has his own means. And when you have been dealt with by God, you're a fool to go back to the same vomit. Okay, verse 14, pursue peace with all men, and holiness without which no one shall see what? The Lord. So what is God chasing the believer for? To get rid of the sin, produce repentance, and a right attitude, and a right standing with God. And this is what holiness is. Because for without this kind of life, he's saying what? You will not see God. He means you won't see God in heaven. You will see him in judgment. You will see him as God's enemy. And so that's the purpose. That's why many wicked people of the world and many professing Christians that are not Christians, their life is easy. Study them. Things go well with them. Why? God often doesn't interfere with them until the day of judgment. The scripture says they are storing up wrath. But David said the righteous are afflicted all day long. See, God has no bastards. They're not his. He can wait till the day of judgment if he desires. Some cases he judges. That's his prerogative. But that's why the wicked can prosper and things can go well with them. It's no sign they're right with God. Not to be attacked by the devil is no sign you're right with God. It might be a sign that you're the devil's. Because Jesus said, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom. And we're at war. So if you haven't been in any wars lately, and you're not resisting the old man or the old woman or the flesh, maybe you're already in his kingdom. See, and that's why God chastens his own. He has no bastards. No one's going to slide through. He matures his. Okay? Give you two more scriptures. Psalms 119. Chastening the Lord. In the Old Testament, the word often used for chastening would be affliction. It means similar, it's very similar to cause pain or grief. Look at 119. Verse 67. Behold, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Okay, what was he saying? I was falling away from the Lord and I was sinning before what? I was afflicted. But now I keep your word. Isn't that what Hebrews says? When you've been trained by the chastening of the Lord, it produces righteousness. Right way, right living, okay? So this is what David's saying. I was going astray, but you afflicted me. Go down to verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes or your ways. So what was he saying? It has a good purpose. It's a proof we're in the kingdom. Now, Jesus said, as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. I come against them when they're in sin. God never sanctions sin and never tolerates it, especially in his own. And again, the wicked, he can delay. He can leave them alone. But the day of judgment will reveal all things. But not with us. We're going to be judged here and punished and dealt with, because there ain't going to be one for sin for us later on. If we're not righteous and holy here, you don't make it to the kingdom of Christ in the hereafter. So he's telling us why he's dealing with us. Okay, go now to James first. Remember, again, then Paul is saying that many got sick and died because they did not do what was right, or they were sinning against the Lord in a way he did not like. He chastened them. But if John is telling us the truth, which he is, it could be in harmony with Peter. I mean, James. James just doesn't mention it. He said that we can pray for life for those. Those who are sick or those who are in that position of dying. But he said, until or unless they send the sin unto death. Now, James don't mention this, but he does mention something interesting. Go to chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Is any among you sick? Who's he talking to? The believers. Let him call for the leaders, the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Save him from what? Death. And the Lord will raise him up. And if, now notice he puts the condition here, or the option, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So what is he saying? James is given the implication that some sickness is caused by sin because he brings it in. He didn't say all. But he brings in what? If they've committed sin, they will be forgiven. But if John's scripture is in harmony with this, then John is simply saying, unless they've sinned the sin unto death, which he could be saying is, God will forgive their sins, but they will not be raised up. They will die. And obviously some did. So again, that is the other view that many hold on this scripture. And again, they're both in harmony with all teachings of the scripture. So again, whatever the sin unto death is, whether it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, or whether it's the believer dying because of results of his sin, and after he's been chastened, God will not raise him up. Again, what would be an illustration today? If Christians fall into sin and get sick because of the sin, we'll use extreme case, if they fall into immorality or fornication and they contact syphilis or AIDS and then they repent, God may not heal them. He may let the disease waste and kill them and destroy their body, but they will be saved and they can be forgiven. But he's not obligated. Often he lets the sowing and the reaping process. Peter said, what? If you suffer for doing evil, he said, bear it. He didn't always say we'd be delivered from it. So David had to bear it to the rest of his life in many areas, and we may have to too. So that's why I warn Christians, you know, be careful what you do. You don't know when God's going to take it into hand. And you may end up like Moses and David that could not change God's mind. And if anybody could, they could. And God may say, no, you bear it. This will be a part of your cross. I'm not pleased. And that, again, is his right. Okay. Now I'll go back to John. Verse 17. He's already said that, I do not say that he should pray for that. What? For the sin that leads to death. Means if God is determined they're not going to raise up, then let's not pray for them. Or if they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, as Saul did, and Ananias and Sapphira, then we're not to pray. It means there is a limit. Why? Because when God decides something, you cannot move him. The strength of Israel will not lie. Prayer cannot override God. True prayer is motivated by God and Spirit-inspired, so God is not in conflict with himself. This is why many people are praying, and many Christians are praying, and they're in conflict with God's Word, and therefore their prayers cannot be answered. They're just too stupid to know it, because they don't bother studying Scripture. They bother turning on the television, listening to all these idiots that don't know Scripture, and pervert Scripture, and take two Scriptures out of context and build a whole factory out of it. And they don't go back to the principles. God's Word is in harmony. And if we're praying things that are contrary to His will, you're already talking in the air. God has no intentions of answering selfish prayers. Okay, all unrighteousness is sin. So he's saying any thing that is not of God or righteous is sin. And there is a sin that does not lead to death. So he was saying that all the sins and things that Christians sometimes fall into don't lead to death. But he implied some do, you know. And again, we had the illustration. Okay, now we're going to go to the three we knows. You like that? Next two or three scriptures. Each scripture is going to bring in the we know. What is the we know? Remember he started off in the first and second chapters. We. The eight times he used it in the first and second chapter, he was talking about we the apostles. He's given witness to what we have seen and handled of the word of life. Then he includes later the brethren. Here he's most likely referring to true Christians now rather than the apostolic calling here. He's referring to believers. That he's talked about. We know that we are of God, okay? I told you I'd give you those so you'd have them. He's told us for five chapters how we can know if we're a Christian. Because you said this little prayer when you were 12 years old and you believed it? No. That's only a part of it. Five things John tells you. Again, go back and study this sometime. That's why I think it's fascinating. In the whole epistle of John here, he never uses the word grace once. Isn't it interesting? And he only used faith once. You know? And yet he talks about how you can know if you're a Christian. Isn't it astounding? Where Paul uses the word grace multitudes times in faith, John doesn't. And the reason is, again, if you understand it, is John is writing to the church of Ephesus, which was a church established by Paul and helped by Paul. And many of these people, heretics, started perverting the teachings of Paul. Greasy grace. You heard me ever say that one before? Once saved, always saved. A license to sin. See, they were twisting Like Peter said, they were torturing the words of Paul to their own destruction, as they do all Scripture. And again, the Lord is so wise that he allows John to outlive them all. And when he has begun to write the Gospel of John and the epistles, Paul has been dead for 10 years. Peter's gone. Jude's gone. There are no more writers. He's the only one that wasn't killed. And he's in his 90s. And he's the last apostle. Isn't it interesting? See, he wanted to make sure there are no more apostles coming along going to teach new things. You know who the church fathers were? The last one died when John died. And anything that anybody writes after that, if it can't be challenged by this, throw it in a garbage can. That's what it's worth. See, that's why all these weird teachings come. They are not built on the Word of God. So John was kept along to make sure to bring in the harmony. And never once was he in conflict with Paul. But he wanted to let you understand it wasn't just mental assent. Okay, quickly. Five things you can tell if you're a Christian. He gives five of them. Go back, same book, chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's one of them. What is he saying? If you want to know if you're born of God, you practice righteousness. So that excludes all the people who say you have a license to sin and you can live your own life and Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord and you had this one-time experience and now you don't have to worry about anything the rest of your life. Scripture doesn't say this. The context in the Greek is the continual. If you continual practice righteousness, if it's your lifestyle, then that's one sign you're born of God. You do good. Isn't it interesting? A lot of people claim to be born of God and they live like the world. Well, that's because they're not of God. Very simple. Okay, another one. Chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and God and he in him. And we know, notice that word, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. What's the other one? That he gives his Spirit to those who are born again. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. So that's two ways to know you're a Christian. Chapter 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected. The other one, we love the brethren. He's not talking about the world now. He's talking about Christian brethren. You know, I get so sick when these stupid ministers start quoting Scripture out of context. They don't know what they're talking about. I was hungry and you fed me not. I was sick and you didn't visit me. And they use this as a pretext for the social gospel to feed sinners. That is not what the Scripture means. Jesus' brethren are the church, not the world. It's how you treat other Christians is what he's talking about, not how you treated the world. We love everyone. James says what? Do good unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. So it's the brethren that Jesus was talking about when he's going to judge the nations. How you treated my brothers, not the heathen. How you treated mine, those in the family of God. Why? For the least you done unto these, my brethren, you did to me. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? See, he's saying, I was in them, and when you attack mine, you attack me. And that's why John says one of the signs of being a Christian is you cannot hate your brother. Because he said, if you hate your brother, you are yet in death. You are a murderer. And he says, and you know, and this is apostle speaking. He says that no murderer hath eternal life abiding. So that's three ways that he gives you can know if you're a Christian. Four and five. Look at chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2 covers the last two. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's where our belief comes in. We believe on the Son of God. We believe in his atonement. We believe in what he has done.